Find a seat now, grab a hymnal, and turn that hymnal to song number 14.
My Lord, my Jesus, born to his throne. out this evening. If you'd like a bulletin, go ahead and slip up your hand, one will be brought to you. As always, we have our service times there in the upper left-hand side. Don't forget, we'll be back this Thursday at 7 as we go through the book of Exodus. We'll be chapter 24 this week. We have the church-wide sowing time, salvations, baptism, attendances, offerings, as well as some prayer requests there. We had the birthday donuts this morning in honor of those celebrating in the month of July. And don't forget, we had the new scripture memorization verse, Matthew 7, 13, and 14. So any of the children and young people, teenagers that can recite this word perfect to a non-relative adult can go ahead and help themselves to a prize or an ice cream bar there in the freezer. Let's just quickly count up the soul winning going back to Friday, if there's anything from Friday to report. I don't know if anybody ended up going out on Saturday, if there's anything from Saturday. And anything from today, Sunday, with the group today. Two. All right, keep up the great work, Solomon. We'll go ahead and sing one more song before we get into the preaching tonight.
Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, Let the men of this place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering in the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit of God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, with precious things beside all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus king of Persia bring forth by the hand of Mithridat, the treasurer, and number them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them, 30 charges of gold, 1,000 charges of silver, 9 and 20 knives, 30 bases of gold, silver bases of a second sort, 410 and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. Brother Brandon, can you pray for us?
Father God, thank you for bringing us safe here. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to serve you in fellowship. Lord, we pray that you prepare the pastors with your word and fill them with the boldness of your spirit, that you can proclaim your words unto us. Prepare our hearts and minds to receive you, Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray.
And so I'm going to begin just going through the book of Ezra on Sunday nights. It's a great book, an exciting book. It's a book about new beginning, new revival, great work being done here. Because obviously where this is taking place kind of in the timeline is where Israel has just come out of their 7 years of captivity, or is coming out rather. And the words of Jeremiah there are being fulfilled. If you notice in verse 1 it says, "Now in the first year of King Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet," "the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled." So God is doing these things to fulfill the prophecy that was given by Jeremiah just previous to Israel being taken captive by the Babylonians, taken from their homeland, having the temple destroyed, the walls broken down, and they're, hauled off, and they become basically, servants in the land of Babylon. They go into captivity for 70 years. But even when they're going into that captivity, God is reminding them, hey, you're going to have another chance. This is temporary. This is just a punishment. If you seek me, you'll be found of me. In fact, if you would, keep something there and go over to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. God is reminding them, even as they're going into captivity, that he is not going to forget them completely, that there was going to come a time when they'll be gathered again back to Jerusalem, that he would reestablish these things. But because of their behavior, because of their misdeeds, their sins, because of their lack of observing the commandments of God, God had to punish them in order to get them to learn to follow the Lord their God. And that's something, of course, that has application to us even today. But if you look at Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10, of course, there's many things in Jeremiah that could be considered the word of Jeremiah being fulfilled, but I think this is probably specifically what it's referring to here. It says in verse 10 of Jeremiah 29, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and causing you to return to this place." And God's saying this is his good word, right? His promise that they would once again return. And this is something that we have to remember, is that God is faithful even when we are being chastened of the Lord. You know, it's for our benefit. God is doing things to help us often in our lives. When he allows us to go through things or be chastened, it's for our own benefit, right? It's his good word. And his good word is that he would visit again, that it's not the end of the road, that they're going to have another opportunity. You know, God is faithful. God gives us opportunity after opportunity, even when we failed, disappointed God, made mistakes, gotten into sin. You know, God is always there to give us another chance. Obviously, there's certain things that we do that are, irreparable. There's things that we can just do permanent damage in our lives. There's things that, yes, they can be forgiven. They're often hard forgotten by those of us that perhaps commit those sins. But, you know, God is a God that's ready to and willing to just forgive, to clean the slate, and to move forward and start over again. Even with the people that were as wicked as the Jews had become in Jeremiah's day. I mean, they're committing all kinds of abominations. They're just completely casting off the Lord. They're going into paganism, all kinds of heathen idolatry, and God chastens them accordingly. But even in that, chastening of God, he's still giving them, a promise that he would again bring them back into the land and that he would reestablish them and that that wouldn't be a permanent thing. And that's a good reminder for us today that God is a God that cares about us and yes, sometimes allows us to go through things, but often it's for our own betterment. It's because of the things that we have done. He says there, verse 10 again of Jeremiah 29, that after 7 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and prefer my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. So again, God has thoughts of peace towards his people. God wants our lives to be lives of peace. God wants to bless us. God wants to see us do well, to succeed, to prosper. God has our best interest in mind. But often, you know, we put ourselves in a position where God can't bless us the way that he would like to. You know, if we're rebellious against God, if we spurn the things of God, if we disregard the commandments of God, well, you know what? It's going to have to be chastening then. Then we're going to have to get the other side of God's, judgment, basically. He says there in verse 12, then you shall call upon me, you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. And really, this is what God wants from us. He wants us to seek him with all of our heart. And God allowed his people to go into captivity so that he would again turn their hearts towards him. And God is interested in our hearts. God wants us to seek him with all of our hearts, even today. And we don't want to be doing things kind of just out of duty necessarily. We want to do things out of a pure heart. We want to do things because we love God, okay? And he says in verse 14, and I will be found of you. So sometimes it can feel like that, you know, God has cast us off forever and we're never going to be used of God again, that it's kind of over for us. Not so. You know, often God allows us to go through these things so that we would actually be turned to God. As I preached, you know, recently, a broken heart and a contrite spirit, God will not despise. These are the sacrifices of God. The person that he will look to him that trembles at his word. God is looking for people that will seek him with their whole heart. Those are the people that he ends up using. This is the beginning of a great book where they're going back to essentially build the temple again, to lay the foundation, and God is using a particular group of people who are coming out of captivity, right? People that are being brought out of bondage, people who have gone through severe chastening. Why is that? Because their hearts have been made tender towards the things of God. You know, when we seek God with our heart, when we, are tender-hearted towards the things of God, that's when we can be used by God. That's what God is looking for. He says, I will gather you from all nations, from all places, whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again to the place where I caused you to be carried away captive. So again, right out of the gate, we're seeing that God is actually fulfilling a promise that he made to the people of Israel through the mouth of Jeremiah. He's fulfilling this in Ezra chapter 1, and he's using several different things to accomplish this. The first point I want to make here is that he uses Cyrus, right? He says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and made a proclamation throughout his kingdom, and put it also in writing. And then we kind of get the writings, the saying of what that writing was, what it is that Cyrus put into writing. But notice that he's using Cyrus, king of Persia, right? He's using, just a man that came out of the world. People debate, is he saved, was he not saved? I tend to think that he is, just because he gives God the glory. Verse 3, he says, they're going to build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, right? That's there in parentheses, which is in Jerusalem. So you even see in Jeremiah, Cyrus is kind of acknowledging that the Lord, he is God, right? So he very well could have been a saved man, I believe that, but that's at least my opinion. But also, this is a great, passage proving the inspiration of Scripture, right? God inspires people to say things at certain points, and they speak, right? And I'm not going to go into all that, but we know that 2 Peter tells us that holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, okay? This might not be necessarily referring to this, but it's just another example where God actually stirs up the spirit of somebody and they speak the words of God, through inspiration, okay? Thus saith the king of Persia, says there in verse 2, the Lord hath God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth and hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So God stirs up the spirit of Cyrus here. And the point I want to make here is that if you're going to accomplish a great work for God, if you're going to do something for God, you have to be stirred up. You can't just kind of have this lackadaisical, ho-hum, maybe I will, maybe I won't. You can't have this half-in, half-out kind of attitude. You have to be all in if you're going to do something for God. You have to be stirred up in your spirit. And I think that's something that we need to remind ourselves of constantly in the Christian life, or at least from time to time, because the tendency is that we as God's people begin to coast. You know, we get to a certain level, we accomplish certain things, you know, we get to a certain place in our Christian life, maybe we get sins out of our life, we start walking with the Lord, we kind of get to a certain level, and then, you know, we tend to plateau, but really what happens, you know, is we actually start to decline again. Okay, we always want to be stirring ourselves up to greater works, to doing more things, to taking on more of the things of God, to accomplishing great things. We don't want to be people that just kind of coast. We want to be stirred up in our spirits, okay? And God will stir us up. And of course, that means leaders must be stirred up. And in fact, if you would, go over to 2 Peter chapter number 1. 2 Peter chapter number 1. I'll just read you from 2 Timothy chapter number 1. It says there, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but the power of love and of a sound mind." You know, we have to be reminded of that. As Paul reminded Timothy, to stir up yourself, right? God in Ezra 1 is obviously stirring up Cyrus. And he's stirring him up to do a great work, to accomplish his will, to fulfill the words of the prophet Jeremiah. But also, you know, we need to stir up ourselves. Leaders need to be stirred up. The people of God need to be stirred up. We need to stir up the gift of God that is in us. We need to stir that up because God has not given us a spirit of fear, right? But of power and of love and of a sound mind. You know, God has given us ability. God has given us opportunity. We can accomplish great things in the house of God if we want it. And often the reason why great things are not accomplished by a church or by a group of people or an individual in our lives, the reason why often we see the work of God going undone is because we are not stirred up to get it done. We have no desire to do it. We're not really interested in it. We don't want to do what it takes to do a great work for God. And we have to constantly be stirring up ourselves. God has given us the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. God has given us opportunity to serve him and accomplish great things. I believe that. But it's not just enough to know that. It's not enough to just believe that. You need to get fired up about these things. You need to get stirred up sometimes about the work of God. And not just get this kind of, you know, lackadaisical, ho-hum attitude about the work of God. Oh, it's just another Sunday. Oh, it's just another round of soul winning. Oh, it's just, you know, another church service. No, you need to get fired up. You need to get excited about the things of God. You need to say, what else can we do? What more can I take on? How, you know, what's the next level? And never think that we've arrived somehow. Oh, that's it. I don't need to do any more Bible reading. I don't need to do any extra soul winning. I don't need to, you know, I couldn't possibly be any better as a Christian. You know, that's nonsense. We all could get better. We could all could improve. And we have to stir ourselves up to do those things. You have to stir yourself up. The leader has to be stirred up. Often the reason why you don't see churches accomplishing great things is because the leader isn't stirred up about it. He doesn't want to do anything. He's not interested in reaching his city with the gospel. He's not interested in going out and knocking doors. He's not interested in planting churches. He's not interested in preaching fiery sermons. He's not interested in teaching people the word of God. He just kind of wants to collect a paycheck, you know, and just kind of sit back and take it easy. That's not what leaders are there to do. Cyrus obviously was a great king, a very powerful man who was stirred up by the Spirit of God. But notice what he does in turn is that he also, because he's stirred up, then goes and stirs up the people. I know you're there in 2 Peter, stay there, but he goes on and says in verse 3, "Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem." So Cyrus gets stirred up by God. The leader is stirred up, but then, you know, it's not just, well, Cyrus doesn't just, you know, throw off his robe there or whatever and step down off his throne and say, you know, rolls up his sleeve and goes to work. Like, he's going to go grab the trowel and everything and start, you know, rebuilding the temple. No, he's saying, well, who among you is willing to go up to Jerusalem and do the work? He's trying to stir up the other people. And, you know, this is what leaders have to do. They got to get stirred up by the work of God, but then they got to stir up the people. They got to say, hey, let's get something done. Let's go here. And, of course, you know, they've got to lead by example and all that. I understand that. They've got to be fired up. They've got to be stirred up. But it's not just all in one guy. The leader, yeah, he's got to be fired up. He's got to be stirred up. But, you know, the people in the pew, they need to be stirred up too. They need to be fired up and excited about the work of God too. because there's fewer things. I mean, it can be discouraging as a leader if you're trying to stir people up and they're, that sounds exciting. And it's like, well, what else have I got to do? What else do we need to do here? What more can I tell you? What can I say? And we got to constantly be just fanning the flames of in people's hearts to get them on fire to do the work of God. And sometimes we need to stir up ourselves too, and not just wait for other people to do it. Paul told Timothy, hey, stir up the gift that is in thee. You stir yourself up. Maybe you're sitting in some church somewhere where the pastor isn't fired up. He's not stirred up. Well, you know what? You need to stir up yourself anyway. And not just say, well, this pastor, he's not really interested in the work of God or doing this or doing that. Well, stir yourself up then. I know it's not easy, but you know what? Sometimes we need to stir up ourselves. But when the leader gets stirred up, the people should get stirred up too. And look, when you got a pastor, when you got a leader who wants to get something done, you should jump on that. You should take full advantage of that. You should, get fired up yourself, because that's a rare thing these days. I'm telling you, there's not a lot out there. That's not the report I keep hearing from people around the country. It's just, I'm in this church and the pastor's just on fire. He's just all about the soul winning. He's all about the hard preaching. He's just preaching doctrine, and he's just preaching these face-ripping sermons. He's preaching against this sin and that sin. He's out there, preaching the gospel. He's leading this great church. That's not what I'm hearing out there. It's the opposite. It's lukewarm sermons. It's compromise. It's not interested in doing the work that we're sent here to do. It's just, that's the common report that's out there. So when you have somebody that's stirred up, when you have a Cyrus, so to speak, who's stirred up by the Spirit of God and wants to get something done, jump on that. In fact, it's going to be his job to kind of say, as Cyrus said, well, who's there among you? Who else is stirred up in the congregation? Who's actually interested in getting something done? Who wants to actually do the work? Who's going to go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house? And notice that's what's being stirred up to do work, right? To do the work of God. That's called the work of the ministry, do the work of an evangelist. It's called work. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. The ministry is work. We're not here to just entertain people and just placate people and just coddle people. We're here to fire people up, get them stirred up so we can get something done for God. Get fired up about it. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. He's saying, get ready, I'm going to tell you something you already know. You already know these things. You're already established in the present truth. Hey, I'm not going to be negligent, though, to put you always in remembrance. Peter had no problem being a broken record, because he knew that people, in order to stir them up and to fire them up, they have to be reminded of certain things repeatedly. They have to be reminded constantly, hey, Christ is coming. The time is at hand. The time is short. His reward is with them. Get to work. Get fired up. He's not afraid to preach these things, even though he's preached them many times before. Verse 13, yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. What stirs people up? By putting them in remembrance. Reminding them of things that they already know. And if we have this attitude where we come to church and all we want to hear is something we don't already know, I don't know what to tell you. and if a pastor, he's just only interested in telling people something they haven't already heard, just stand by for heresy. Just stand by for some, a lot of wrong preaching. Because some of these guys, they want to get up and just preach, just wow everybody with some new doctrine. They'll go looking for some bizarre thing. They'll go listen to some heretic on YouTube somewhere and end up repeating some damnable heresy even sometimes. Just to wow people, to entertain people. You know what people need to hear? The same thing they've always heard. Hey, get fired up, get stirred up. They need to be put in remembrance of things that they've already been told. That's how you stir people up, by putting them in remembrance. And he's saying in verse 14, knowing that I shortly must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me, saying, I'm not going to be here. It's like the dad to the child. What are you going to do when I'm gone? And look, a church that's stirred up and on fire, that has been stirred up by a man of God, they should get to a point where they can kind of run things on their own. where they don't need to, you know, necessarily have somebody breathing down their neck. Look, there's times where, you know, honestly, I feel like I'm breathing down people's necks sometimes. And some people go, was that sermon about me? It's like, yeah, actually it was. I'm breathing down some people's necks from the pulpit sometimes, trying to stir them up and remind them. Because here's the thing, I'm not always going to be around. You know, I could be gone tomorrow. Who knows? I'm not going anywhere. I'm not planning on it. You know, but you never know. Who knows what a day may bring forth? You know, it's great that people want to follow me as their pastor, but look, you should be following Christ above anybody else. You know, and if some other man of God gets up behind this pulpit at some point, if for whatever reason, you know, I'm no longer pastoring this church, you should be ready to fall lockstep in with that pastor and follow him as well. Because ultimately, you should be following God. Go to 2 Peter chapter number 3. 2 Peter chapter number 3. I love how Peter talks about how he's stirring up the people. He stirs them up. Not by, you know, just teaching them something new, trying some new thing, bringing in some new philosophy about how we're going to reach the lost or something like that. No, he preaches them the same things. He puts them in remembrance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. This of second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, and by which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. You know, we need to be stirred up by the way of remembrance. What's going to stir you up tonight? Maybe it's going to be something, it's going to be by the way of remembrance. Maybe we need to stop and think about the fact that without Christ, you are damned to hell. That ought to stir you up. Oh, why should I get excited about soul winning? Why should I get excited about the things of God? Because you are on your way to hell? As I preached this morning, you know, you've received the manifold grace of God, so minister the same unto all men. You know, that should stir you up. Why should I go out and minister the grace of God? Because the grace of God was ministered to you, and without Christ, you are going to die and go to hell. And that stirs me up. That makes me think about, man, I need to reach other people. You know, believe it or not, I actually believe these things. You know, I actually believe there's a hell. I actually believe that if people receive Christ, that they'll be saved eternally in heaven, and that there's rewards that will be given to those that labor for God. You know, it's funny, I was just talking about this with somebody recently. They were saying, certain people don't, this pious, fake humility. Well, I'm not in it for the rewards. Let me just come out and say it. I'm in it for the rewards, folks. I'm all about getting the crown. I'm all about getting the jewel. I want the biggest mansion I can get in heaven. You know, I'm all about the rewards. You know, and I remember years ago I had that same stupid attitude. I made a similar comment to my old pastor back in Michigan. He came up and said something to me, and I was just like, well, you know, Pastor, I'm just not in it for the rewards. Oh, so pious. Oh, you know, and the light just shone behind my halo, just illuminated. Because I'm just not in it for the rewards. And he kind of gave me a look, then he walked away, and I remember him walking across the auditorium, and he stopped, and he walked like this, and he stopped, and he shook his head, and he turned back, and he walked right up, and he said, well, I'm in it for the rewards. He said, let me tell you something, I'm in it for the rewards. I said, yeah, I guess it makes a good point. And then I remember several times for several years after that, he would bring that up from the pulpit. He would never name me by name. But I remember there was this guy once told me on the rewards. He's like, well, guess what, buddy, I'm in it for the rewards. And I was like, yeah, well, he's right. You know, I'm in it for the rewards. Like, that should stir you up. Hey, there's a reward to those that work for God. There's a reward to those that will labor for the Lord. God, you know, he said, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, that he will give every man according to his works. You know, that's there to stir you up. And that's not new. I preach that all the time. I'm always bringing that up. Why? To put you in remembrance, to stir you up. Though you already know these things. Because that's a powerful truth, friend. That's a reality. One day we'll all stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account for the things which we have done in our body, whether it be good or bad. That's not talking about sin. We all understand that. We're going to give an account for what we did with our lives for Christ, if we served him or we lived for the flesh and lived for the world. And there's going to be some people that hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I mean, what a great day that's going to be. When we look Christ in the face and we hear him say, well done, thou hast been faithful over few things, be thou ruler over many. I mean, that's powerful truth. And it's one that Jesus repeats. It's one that Paul repeats. It's one that Peter repeats. It's one that I'm going to repeat because, you know what? I'm stirred up about the work of God. I want to stir you up about the work of God. I want to do great things for God. I don't want to just coast through the Christian life. I don't want to just take it easy, kick back, and just kind of wait till Jesus comes. You know, I want this church to grow. I want more soul winning. I want more lives to be changed. I want more people in these doors. I want to start, you know, a church in St. Louis, Detroit. I mean, we talked about this morning. I want to start churches all across the Midwest, anywhere I can. We want to do something great for God. You know, that's the Christian life should be exciting. To me, it's exciting. But you know what? If you don't really believe these things, or if you just kind of have a, well, take it or leave it attitude, this isn't going to stir you up. It's just going to sound like work. But you know what? And guess what? Because that's what it is. Well, it sounds like a lot of work. Yep. It is. It's a lot of work with rewards that far outweigh our efforts, really, when you think about it. You know, our present sufferings cannot be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's what Paul said. If you would, go back to Ezra. You might want to keep something there in the New Testament. We'll be back in a little bit. We're going to look at Philippians in a minute, too. You know, Cyrus was stirred up. He was a leader that got stirred up. But you know what he did in turn is he stirred up the people and reminded them, hey, you guys need to do the work, too. He's saying, hey, I'm here. I'm overseeing this thing. I'm leading the charge. I'm going to make sure that you guys have everything that you need and go out there. And we're going to, but he said, hey, who among you is willing to go up and do the work in the house of God? Who among you is willing to go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel? He is the God. Oh, it just sounds like a lot of work. It is, but isn't God worthy of it? Isn't it God worthy of us working for him, laboring for him, being in church, doing the work that we're supposed to do? God's worthy. He is the God, folks. So let's get stirred up about it tonight. Look at verse 4. Whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Look, the work of God has requirements. There's things that are needed for the work of God. First of all, he said, you know, let him go up to Jerusalem in verse 3. You need laborers. Like, I don't care how fired up I get about it, how stirred up I am to accomplish the work of God, there's only so much that I can do. I'm just one man. I can only accomplish so much. You know, I would rather we have a bunch of people doing the work of God. We need everybody we can get to do the work of God because it's a huge work that we have. They're going out and doing like a literal, you know, very specific work of rebuilding the temple, you know, and that was a great work, obviously, but our work is far greater than that. You know, we have to go, we've been commissioned to preach the gospel to every creature. The magnitude of that work is overwhelming. And I'm not saying it's impossible, but I'm just saying it's daunting. Why? Because there's a lot of people that aren't fired up about it. They're not stirred up about it. They're stirred up about some other stupid thing. They're stirred up about, you know, taking people to bar in a tour bus, as I preached this morning. They're stirred up about, you know, just sitting in church and hoping that a bunch of unsaved people show up and they can preach them down an aisle or something. They're stirred up about a lot of other things about that work. That's, you know, so it's a big task. It's a lot of work. And one man can't do it all. There's things that are required. First of all, laborers. We need workers. We need people who are willing to, yes, do the soul winning. We need people that are willing to go even beyond that. You know, people that are, you know, trying to get people in this church so we can have more soul winners and get more work done. There's a lot that we could do. But we need the people to do it. You know, I was talking about this morning about how we want to start churches. But look, what do we need in those churches? We need people that can lead those churches, be the boots on the ground. You know, using the analogy of Moses and Aaron, you know, that they can kind of be my mouthpiece over there until we can raise up a man of God and be a pastor. Or, you know, get some God-ordained man over there to take over and send him and turn him loose. But you know what? That's really what's lacking a lot today. We lack a lot of people that are willing to roll up their sleeves and do the work, to take on those responsibilities, to meet those requirements as a pastor and go out and start churches. You know, it's a great need that's in our land today, and unfortunately, you know, it's not happening, just being perfectly honest. We need workers. But, you know, also, obviously, it's kind of there on the surface. It's like right in your face. Let him help with what? Silver and gold and with his goods. we need money. You know, I don't know how to say it, you know. And I was talking to another pastor. It's like, you know, I get so frustrated sometimes that the only thing sometimes that's holding me back from doing more for God is money. It just bugs me. And, you know, maybe God knows, obviously God knows better than I do. Maybe God is using that to slow me down. And so I pace myself and I'll just run myself in the ground or something like that. Maybe, you know, God knows all things from the beginning, from the end. But it's like, I could go start this church. I could go help with this other church plant that's already established. You know, I could go preach at this place, fill a pulpit there. But you know what? That all takes dinero. You know, plane tickets and all that stuff. And look, it's not like I'm saying, hey, help me live some lavish lifestyle. I'm just saying, help, you know, I could go do things that, you know, quite frankly, don't take it the wrong way, that other people can't do. You know, I'm an ordained man of God. I could go start other things and do other things, but you know what? A lot of times, the only thing that's holding me back is just money. And look, I don't like preaching about money just because people get super weird about money. It's just one of those topics, like, as soon as you bring it up, it's just like, it just gets awkward. It really does. But, I mean, it's right there. Let him help with silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, besides the free will offering for the house of God in Jerusalem. You want to run a ministry? You want to accomplish great things for God? It's going to take money. It all costs money. The AC that's running, the lights that are on, those chairs you're sitting in, those hymnals in your hands, this piano, you know, that all requires money. And the fact is that we could do more with more. You know, the more that came in, the more we could do. Now, both are commanded, right? They needed both. Hey, some of you guys need to get up and go do that work, and those of you that remain, you need to help with the resources. You need to help finance the project, right? If you would, go over to Philippians chapter number 4. Philippians chapter number 4. And again, you know, you say, well, there goes the pastor. Oh, you know, I went to church, the pastor brought up money. Anyone that comes to this church for any length of time knows that I do not bring up money that often. I'm not one of these guys that get, you know, I'm not trying to turn you on your ear tonight and shake every dime out of your pocket. And look, I've been in those meetings. I've been in those camp meetings where it's just like the whole service is like, we're not leaving this tent. We're not stepping out of this, you know, this meeting until we get, until we raise X amount of dollars and we pay for this camp. Like, they'll go rent out a camp for the tens of thousands of dollars and put on a bunch of, you know, food and everything, bring in a bunch of guest preachers. It's like, now we're going to pay for it, and you're going to pay for it. No one's leaving until, you know, I'm not going to, who's that guy, that preacher? I'm not going to lock the doors tonight and say, we're raising $10,000 tonight. I'd be lucky if I could raise 10 in this crowd. No, I'm just kidding. Just a joke, right? And anyone who comes here knows that this is not a hobby horse of mine. And to be perfectly honest, we're not hurting for money. I don't need to bring it up. I rarely preach on it, and people here in this church, they take care, the bills are paid, you know, but the fact is, if we had more, we could do more. That kind of goes back to why we need laborers. The more people that are in church and tithing, the more we can do. It's, you know, it's just this thing, it's like a cycle. Get laborers, go win more people to the Lord, get them in here, straighten them up, you know, get the sin out of their lives, and, you know, make good church members out of them, and then you can just repeat the process. Now look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 15. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. Now when he's saying they're communicated with me, he's not talking about, you know, they didn't DM me. You know, they didn't message me or something like that. They didn't send me a text. No, the communication there is talking about giving financially, right? That's often how that word communication is used in the Bible. It's talking about financial giving, right? No church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. He's saying, you know, you're the Philippians. You're the only ones that supported my work, is basically what he's saying. Paul's saying, you know, I was out there preaching, and we know that Paul was a guy who at times even labored night and day. He was bivocational. He worked hard, but there was also times when he received wages or he received offerings and he would give it to other churches. Verse 16, for even in Thessalonica, you sent once again unto my necessity. You know, the man of God, the preacher, he has needs just like everybody else. not because I desire a gift, but because I desire fruit. Now notice this, that abound to your account. That abounds to your account. So what he's saying here is, hey, you know, you guys gave, and I not because I desired a gift, just because, you know, I had a need. He said, because I wanted you to be able to get a blessing for the work that was accomplished through what you gave. And, you know, I believe that's kind of ties in with, in Ezra there, with those free will offerings. You know, people that want to give more to the work of God, that's that money that can be reinvested in the work of God, that's fruit to your account. Both are rewarded. Okay? I mean, isn't that what Paul just said? I mean, let's just slow down and read it again. He just said, you know, no one communicated to me as concerning giving and receiving. He's talking about money. That's obviously what's being discussed here. For verse 16, for in Thessalonica, ye sent once again and again unto my necessity. You know, you provided my financial means, not because I desired it of you, not because I desired a gift, but because I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Meaning, everything that Paul was able to accomplish because of the money that they gave him, all the work that he's able to do there in Thessalonica, was actually going to be accounted to the church of Philippi. The Philippians are actually, they're going to get fruit accredited to their account. Now, don't, you know, see, and again, this is kind of where people, they'll hear that and say, oh, so all we have to do is give to missions, and that's it? Because that's kind of the easy way out. Oh, so let me just throw, you know, $20 in the missions fund, you know, once a month, and boom, all my soul winning's taken care of. No. You know, we're not saying that either. What's going on in Ezra? You got people that are doing both, right? You got people that are laboring and people that are giving, okay? Because you need both. You got to have both, right? And I'm just saying tonight, you know, it's there in the scripture. It's in Philippians. We see it in Ezra. That you have that the work of God requires even financial support. You just can't. I mean, we're living in the real world, folks. And it takes, you know, money makes the world go round, as they say. Bible says money answereth all things. Oh, I don't know, you know, if I can do that. Well, you do what you can. Look at verse 18. But I have all and abound. I am full and have received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. An odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Because I just got done saying that the labor and the giving both are rewarded. And this is the proof text right here. That offering, that financial giving that they gave to Paul so that he could accomplish the work, the Philippians gave, and he went to Thessalonica and was full. He received from Epaphroditus their offering. He had no need, no lack. His needs were met, and he was able to just labor and work for God. He says that that thing that was sent from them was what? An odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. So does God notice that? Does God notice when people give to the work of God? Absolutely. That's Bible. And that's not me trying to reach into your pocket tonight. That's just me reading what the Bible says. And if people want to give, you know, financially, and look, that's why there's ministries out there that, you know, they do a lot for God, because and people know it, and people give to the churches like that. If they say, hey, there's a church that's on fire for the things of God, that's out there doing the work of God, preaching the gospel, and people give to churches like that so they can do even more. Okay? And look at verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So not only do you get a reward, you know, the Philippians are getting a reward, but they also have the promise that their needs are going to be met. That they're not going to be left high and dry. That they're going to be destitute, right? And without, you know, without their means being met as well. So they get the reward, and they have the promise that God is going to supply their need. And look, you know, this is the thing. Sometimes people, they won't even, free will offerings and things like that aside, just going above and beyond financially, some people can't even bring themselves to just obey the commandment to tithe. And it is a commandment. They that live the gospel, or preach the gospel, shall also live the gospel. The priest lived of the tithes of the offerings of the Old Testament. You know, 1 Corinthians, that's solid. You know, I'm not going to go into it tonight, but that, you know, tithing is biblical. And it's, you know, and some people don't tithe. Some people don't tithe because they're wrong. They have the, you know, this, you know, wrong thought that it's not biblical. They just say, well, I just give free will. I just do offerings. The fact is that they typically don't do both. They don't do either. Like they're just stingy, right? They don't want to obey the commandment to tithe. They're certainly not going to give at all. But what I was starting to say is that, you know, people have this. It's not that they disagree with tithing. They don't want to give the tenth, right? Which is great that it's not a flat rate for everybody. It's a percentage. Because they think, well, you know, I only make so much, I can't afford to give. Or I can't afford to tithe, rather. Well, God's only asking for the tenth, right? And I remember when I first got in church and this was preached and I learned about tithing. And I made some, like, little snide remark about tithing. Oh, really? Well, I mean, a tenth? And the guy in the church is just like, well, God could have asked for the 90th and left you with the tenth. Right? At least, because it's all God's anyways. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It's God that giveth thee power to get wealth. You know, God gives you the breath in your lungs. God asking, you know, saying, hey, give me the tenth is not a big ask. Right? He could ask for more and he'd have any right to it. So it's kind of like, oh yeah, you're right. You know, so I've been tithing ever since. But people have this attitude, they say, well, I can't afford to give the tenth. Yeah, but if you made $100, you know, it's $10. And if you made $10, it's $1. And if you only make a dollar, it's 10 cents. I don't think it's going to break the bank. And I remember another pastor preaching this, and him saying, people that think they can't afford to tithe, the truth is they can't afford not to tithe. If God sees you, you know, because basically, you know, like Malachi, you know, wherewith have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You're holding back the tithe, you're not tithing your local church, you're robbing God. I mean, that's just what the Bible says. So you can't afford not to tithe, friend. If someone's not, you know, has this mentality like, well, I can't tithe because I can't afford it. The truth is, you know, you don't want, you know, God taken out of your hide some other way. Because it's a commandment of God. And if we disobey the commandments of God, God is going to get us one way or another. We're going to get chastened. You know what I mean? And God, if we're just so worried about our pocketbook, that might be right where God hits us. And look, the other thing that I've noticed, too, is that people that do tithe faithfully and people that give free will offerings beyond the tithe even, those are the people that God often blesses. You know, you take care of God's business, he'll take care of yours. I believe that. And I'm not up here preaching some, you know, prosperity gospel, give 1,000, get 10,000. I'm just saying if God sees somebody that's open-handed and generous and wants to support the work of God, God will bless that individual. God will use that person as like a conduit, I believe, to accomplish great things for God financially, because it takes money. And a lot of the things, like if there was someone that was, you know, running a business or whatever, and their business took off and they're giving to their local church, you know, they're not only are they supporting that work, God's actually going to reward them for that in heaven. They get a part. It's like they're investing in the work of God. They actually are going to be rewarded for everything that that church accomplishes through the use of their funds. I believe that. That's Philippians 4, friends. If that's not what that means, then you come tell me what that means. Okay? Paul said, I desire fruit that abounds to your account. I better get off the topic of money. Get off that tithing topic. I don't preach on it often, so maybe I need to park it there when I do. I don't know. But, if you know, again, well, let's just move on. Go back. Keep something there. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians in a minute, something in the New Testament. But go back to Ezra chapter 1. So what do we see tonight? The spirit of Cyrus is stirred up. Cyrus gets stirred up. He's a leader that's stirred up. He wants to see something done for God. So he puts, but you know, he doesn't just do it all himself. He puts it on the people too. He stirs them up. He says, hey, who is there among you that is willing to go up? You know, and whosoever, you know, maybe you can't, maybe you're laid up. You can't do the work like other people can. Well, you have the opportunity to give to the work of God and to support it financially even. Because obviously they're going to do a literal physical, you know, back-breaking labor. You know, they're going to be pouring footers and pouring walls and doing all kinds of construction, hard, you know, difficult labor. Now, obviously not everybody's up to that task, but they could help in other ways, okay? And look, you can always find a place to serve in the house of God. There's always opportunity for that. But look at verse 5. It says, then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. So it has the desired effect. You know, when you have a leader who's fired up, you know, it's going to have an effect on the people. Other people are going to get fired up as a result too. But God is raising up specifically the priests and the Levites, right? They get raised up, and these are people that are, you know, the spiritual leadership in Israel, right? They were God's ordained, you know, ministers at that time. So when God is attempting to accomplish a great work, yes, he stirs up people, but he also brings order to that, right? It's not just everyone gets all fired up and everyone's kind of just doing their own thing. There's an order, and God uses God-ordained leadership to accomplish the work. God uses order, he uses a chain of command to accomplish the work of God. God is not a, you know, just this anything goes God. You know, God is very systematic in his approach to accomplishing his work. So, let's just quickly, if you would, go over to, go over to Ephesians chapter 4. I kind of spent too long on that first point, but God uses a chain of command, right? He raises up these Levites and these priests, right? Because they're the ones that ultimately are going to be running the service there in the temple once it's built. So they're helping with the work. And, you know, we're going to see leadership in Ezra and in Nehemiah. God ordains certain people. Even in this chapter, we read about, the God's ordained leadership in Sheshbazzar. And it says in verse 6, "And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver and gold and goods, with beasts and with precious things, beside all the things that they willingly offered." So the men of God, the people, they get fired up. The guys are going to go do the physical work. They're taken off. The Levites, the priests, and the others whom God's Spirit had raised, they're fired up. And then other people who can't go or can't remain, they're just, you know, loading them up with all the finances. They're giving them all the things. They're supporting it so that they can go do the work. You know, laborers need to be strengthened, folks. And I do want to make this point, is that, and if you would go to 1 Corinthians 16, I got to take the time to make this point. So obviously, in the story, they're being given precious things, right? They're giving literal, physical things, right? And I've already preached about, you just got done preaching about that, but what it says there is that they strengthen their hands with these things. And look, people who do the work of God, they need to be strengthened, right? We need to stir people up and we need to strengthen them. They need to be encouraged. The last thing we want to be to people is a discouragement. You know, and we don't want to be people that, you know, drag other people down or slow people down that want to do the work of God. We want to actually encourage people and not be a discouragement to them. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 16, verse 13. "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, let all your things be done with charity. I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints." So the house of Stephanas is somebody that has addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. They're people that are zealous and on fire for the things of God. Right? They're addicted, right? It's like they can't get enough of working for God. They love the soul winning. They love church. They're there every time the doors are open. They love their Bible. These people are on fire. They've addicted themselves to the ministry. But notice in verse 16, it says that you submit yourself unto such and to everyone that helpeth us with us and laboreth. So he's saying, what? You're submitting to these people, meaning, you know, help them, support them. Right? Strengthen their hands as they did back in Ezra. The people that were going to do the work, you know, obviously it was a physical offering that they gave to strengthen them, right? To support them financially. But, you know, we need to strengthen one another even spiritually. We need to strengthen the hands of people that want to do the work. And really the best way people can do this is just by not being a discouragement to others. By not discouraging other people. You know, and supporting the work. And rather being an encouragement. And again, you know, this I see this again so often. I hear about it so often. People get on fire. They want to serve God in a church. And it's like even the pastor, it just squashes it. People get fired up. They want to go preach the gospel. They want to, I mean, think about how rare that is, right? We kind of take it for granted because it's just what we do here. You know, we go out into the highways and byways. We go out through all the city of Tucson. We knock doors, and we preach the gospel. It's just what we do. That's how we roll around here, right? But I'm telling you, there's places all across this country where that's uncommon. And if you try to start doing something like that, people are going to be like, well, what do you mean? What are you going to go preach that? You still think that works? That doesn't work anymore. You got to do this. You got to do that. But imagine being a pastor where, you know, your church is kind of dying out, and then someone comes in. It's all on fire. They're zealous. They've addicted themselves to the ministry. They want to do the work of God. They're fired up. Their spirit's been stirred up. You should strengthen that. And it just boggles my mind how often I hear about that. You have someone who's just on fire for God, and then the pastor of all people is just like, well, you know, we want to try this, we want to do that. And they literally just cancel the soul winning. They stop it in its tracks. It's like, what in the world? Paul's saying, hey, you should submit yourself unto such. You know, the house of Stephanas, it didn't say, well, you know, they're the God's ordained man. Obviously, you know, we'll talk about that here in a minute. We need to, you know, remember those that have the rule over us. But he's saying, you know, submit yourselves unto people that are actually just want to do the work. You know, it's like the old saying, either lead, follow, or get out of the way. I love that saying. Either get fired up, lead, or if you can't lead, get in line and follow the leader, support the work, or just get out of the way. Don't be a stumbling block. But you have people that are like this house of Stephanas. You know, they go into the ministries and they just want to serve God. And it's like the pastor himself is just like, well, you know, we don't do that. He doesn't want to submit himself unto such. Because, you know, and you can kind of understand a little bit, you know, you say, well, why is that? What's going on? Because it makes them look bad. I don't know how else to explain it. I mean, why would a pastor, you know, put the kibosh on that? Oh, that doesn't work. Because it makes him look like a lazy jerk. You know, and I'm not trying to, you know, obviously you want to show respect to pastors and things like that. But quite frankly, you know, sometimes you just got to call a spade a spade. And if the pastor's just being a lazy bum who doesn't want to get stirred up and do the work of God, then that's what he is. And it's a shameful thing today that we have independent, fundamental Baptist pastors that aren't interested in doing the work that God has given us to do. We are ambassadors for Christ. God has committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. God has commanded that we go and preach the gospel to every creature. Of all the people you would think would be doing it would be the pastor. That's the guy that should be leading the charge, setting the example, going out there and doing the work. But today, that's the exact guy that's saying, no, we're not doing that. Stopping it. Dead in its tracks. Why? Because it's embarrassing when you have, you know, someone else show up in church and you know, and they're not trying to show up the pastor often. They're just addicted to the ministry. They're just fired up about, they want to win souls. You ever been around people like this? You probably have. You're in this church. They just love soul winning. They can't get enough of it. They just want to go on. And you know what? The best way to get fired up about soul winning is to go soul winning. Because I get it. Sometimes there's days it's just like, man, it's hot. I'm tired. It's been a long week. I'm not really interested. I mean, I've gone through that. I had to fight the flesh all the way to that first door. But then you start preaching to somebody. Someone gets saved. And it's like all of a sudden you're like, let's just keep going. Can we do a marathon? Can I just do this all the time? That happens all the time. And look, people get fired up, they get addicted to the ministry, they get addicted to ministering to the saints, they just want to do more. And it's like, well, you know, that doesn't really work anymore. You know, the gospel works, friend. The problem is the guy who's supposed to be preaching it doesn't work. He doesn't want to do the work of an evangelist, he doesn't want to do the work of the ministry. He doesn't make full proof of his ministry. It's a shame. Can you tell I'm a little fired up about this lately? It's just because I just keep hearing about it. And it's just a sad state of affairs that we find ourselves in spiritually in this country. Where, you know, Baptist pastors aren't even interested in doing the work anymore. And they discourage people that are. You know, they should just submit themselves unto such. And you know what? And everyone that helps them in labors. And just be grateful that there's someone in their church that actually cares about the lost. Even if they are going to just remain, you know, lazy and not want to do the work, even if they don't want to get involved, you know, why would you stop somebody else from doing it? What's the worst that's going to happen if someone goes out and preaches the gospel? Someone might actually get saved. I mean, what's the, you know, or they're just going to get told no. Like, what is so bad about people going out and preaching the gospel that a pastor has to stop it in a church? We're not doing that. Nope, no, that's enough of that. It's pride, friend. Because we all know there's nothing wrong with it. It's what we're supposed to be doing. Only good things are going to happen. And it's just, it's all pride. It just makes the pastor look bad. He gets shown up by some, you know, someone who's just has more zeal for the things of God than they themselves. All right, we got to wrap it up. Let's go back there. Keep something again in the New Testament. We're going to come back here in a minute to Ephesians 4. But God, you know, he uses ordained leadership, right? He uses, obviously, as a chain of command. God uses laborers that need to be strengthened. You know, he's got these people being stirred up, going to do the work. And look at verse 7. It says, "Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem and put them in the house of his gods." So all those accoutrements of the temple are being restored. "Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithredath, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah." And this is the number of them. You get all the count there. Verse 11, "All these things did Sheshbazzar bring with them to the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem." Now, Sheshbazzar is appointed the prince of Judah, right? So, again, showing us that when the great work of God is going to be done, you must have leadership. Leadership is what is needed. Leadership is what is important. People have to have leaders. That's why God gave, as it says, go to Hebrews 13. God gave apostles. God gave prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. God has appointed, ordained leadership. Okay? We don't want to be people that kind of have a flippant attitude towards leadership. Now, I know I just got done kind of taking a swipe at leaders. But that's one leader to another. Okay? And quite frankly, that leaders, just because you're in leadership doesn't make you immune from criticism. Okay? Now, it can go too far where people just, you know, you put yourself in leadership, some people just criticize anything they can just because they have a problem with authority. Okay? But, you know, being a leader doesn't make you immune from all criticism. And in fact, if you can't handle criticism or being, you know, unjustly picked apart, you know, then leadership's probably not for you because it just kind of comes with the territory. But leaders are important, and we need to have leadership. We don't want to be people that just be these rogues that don't think we don't need to have leaders in our lives. We do. We need leadership. You know, there needs to be leaders in the home. A husband ought to be leading his wife and children. You know, just think about it. I mean, society is built with leadership. Everything is held together through the chain of command. You know, you go to work, there's someone's in charge somewhere. It's no different in the house of God. It's not a free-for-all here. It's not a free-for-all in the house of God. God has given apostles, prophets, teachers, evangelists for the perfecting of the saints. God has ordained pastors to rule in the house of God and to, you know, be a shepherd, to keep the wolves at bay, to keep the false doctrine out, to keep sin out, and to make sure that all things are done decently and in order, to make sure that, the church, the ministry stays on track. Okay? Look at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. You know, the Sheshbazzar is the prince. When Cyrus gets stirred up and the people are stirred up to go do the work, he says, okay, you're the prince of Judah. You're in charge. And there's a whole thing about Sheshbazzar. Maybe we'll talk about it later. It's just this really dry subject about who he is or who he isn't. You know, we'll talk about it later. He comes up again in chapter 5. But the point I'm making tonight, I'm trying to make the spiritual application here, is that when people, you know, want to get something done, it's not a free-for-all. You still have to have order. You still have to have somebody being in charge. You still have to point people to, you know, to maintain order, right? And we need to be people that acknowledge this, okay? It's important that we, as God's people, you know, as it says here in Hebrews 13, acknowledge those that have the rule over us, okay? And look, some people don't like the idea of having someone rule over you, but this is how life works. We're all being ruled over right now. You don't believe me? Go out there and start breaking the law and watch how quickly you get ruled over. You know? And when you're getting put over the hood of a car and having cuffs slapped on, you can say, you know, you're not my boss all day long, but guess what? You're going to the clink. You can go in front of the judge and cop an attitude. He's still going to rule over you. We all have leadership, whether we like it or not. Okay? And look, it's no different in the house of God. Okay? He says in verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you. Remember them. Remember that there's people that are in charge at church. People that are ordained, and obviously that is the pastor ultimately. And the pastor can obviously delegate things and appoint people and stuff like that. And obviously, the pastor's leadership, his authority extends only so far in our lives. You know, I don't need people coming to me asking permission to buy a car or what color to paint their house or whatever. And you kind of smirk and laugh at that. That's out there. That's out there. There's people where, like, the pastor is just so rules over them so much where it's like, hey, pastor, I was thinking about remodeling or whatever. And, like, they have to go to get permission for everything. It's like, no. I rule in the house of God as a pastor. What goes on between these walls and in the name of Straight Paths Baptist Church, that's the realm of my authority in my house. That's where I rule. I don't rule over your house. I'm going to preach what the Bible says when it pertains to people's houses and lives in general. They can take it or leave it, but I'm not going to come knocking on your door and making sure you're enforcing everything that's being preached from the Bible. That's on you. That's on the men of this church, the husbands on this church, to do those things on their own. But nonetheless, there is a ruler in the house of God. There is somebody that rules. It's called the pastor. This is not ever going to be a deacon or committee-run church ever, so long as I'm the pastor. I will quit before I ever let that happen. Because, look, this is another thing that's out there in all these Baptist churches where it's just, a deacon board. None of them are even qualified to be deacons biblically. They don't even meet the biblical qualifications of a deacon. I remember we had one guy years ago come to this church, and he was telling me how he used to be a deacon somewhere. The dude had never even been married. And he starts picking me apart because it was like an anniversary service. And we had a big buffet or something. And I didn't go last. And he makes this snide comment. He's like, when I was deacon, I always ate last. And this guy was like a first-time visitor. I was like, okay, stick around for the evening service, bud. And I let him have it. And I went there and I was like, hey, the Bible says the deacons are to be the husband of one wife. You got a bunch of guys out there calling themselves deacons. They don't even make the basic requirement. Never saw him again. But you know what? I don't really care because I'm not interested in a bunch of people that want to nitpick and pick apart leadership. I got enough problems. I got 99 problems and I don't need that one. I don't know how that works, but anyway, that's a thing, ain't it? It's probably some ungodly, wicked, horrible song. I don't know the name of the artist of the song, folks. It's just something I heard over the years. Okay? Well, that went to 0 to 100 real quick. Oh, there. Sorry, I'm done. Well, look, people got a rule in the house of God. Someone's got to be in charge. Someone's got to say, hey, here's what we're doing. It's soul winning in this church. This is how we're running. No, it's the King James Bible that we're using in this church. No, we don't believe in that heresy. No, we're not going to preach that false doctrine. Well, this is what we believe here. And lay down the law and say, this is what this church is about. And it's a shame because sometimes you get a pastor, you get a man of God, who goes to try and take over a church. And then, the church, votes, whether or not they're going to have this guy. But then, a lot of times they run the guy out because they're saying, hey, we're going to run this church. A pastor comes in and says, hey, you guys can elect me as pastor, but my rule is my word is law here. I'm going to rule and reign. I'm not going to do a committee thing. And they'll run that guy right off. There's so many pastors out there, they're just hamstrung by a bunch of, as has been said, the moss-backed deacon. They just want to sit around and just have their monthly business meetings and argue about what they should spend the money on and what color carpet it's going to be and what hymnals are going to... It's just blah, blah, blah. It's just a bunch of politics in the house of God, and the work of God just goes completely undone. They get stirred up. They get fired up to go to the work of God in Ezra. He's like, hey, Shelhasbar, he's in charge. He's the prince of Judah. You look to him. He's going to take care of business when he's up there. And obviously other things get delegated, but ultimately that guy is the one that's kind of running the show when they go up there to build that temple. Someone's got to be in charge and keep things on track. And ultimately, the word of God is what rules in this church. And the pastor is bound by the word of God. He's bound by the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's it. Remember them which have the rule over you. Don't forget that in the house of God, there is leadership.
who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. The pastor is to be an example. He should be somebody that you can look to, who you can model your life after. You can consider the end of his conversation. You know, that's another thing. People, you know, they get all bent out of shape and they want to pick apart pastors, and it's like, yeah, but they're miles ahead of where you are, spiritually and in life. And like, they're a lot, it's like, oh, this pastor this and this pastor that. Meanwhile, they've, you know, these people have just a mountain of problems of their own. It's like, well, I don't like the way the pastor said this or did that, or I just feel like, and it's like, and then they just have all these problems that they're not addressing. You know, you need to just follow their faith, considering the end of their conversation, and maybe let some things go. You know, follow their faith. They've spoken unto you the word of God. How many people are doing that today? Look, there's a lot of pastors out there today. They're speaking everything but the word of God, or they're just speaking some parts of the word of God. Thank God if you have a pastor who's willing to open up the book to any passage, any verse, any chapter, and preach the whole thing. It's a rarity. Jump down to verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. You know, and again, that obedience, that submission is within the house of God. You know, the men of the church say, hey, pastor, you know, what are we doing here? And just be able to look to him. And if the pastor says, this is what we're doing, they just say, all right, that's what we're doing. And look, I run things by the men of this church. I'll let them know what I'm doing and get feedback. And sometimes I'll even, you know, maybe have a change of mind about how I'm going to approach something or do something like that. But don't ever think that I'm going asking for permission to do something. You know, pastor, I don't remember us sitting down and voting about whether or not you're going to start that church in St. Louis. Yeah, I know. I wasn't asking for your permission. And look, no one said that, obviously, right? I just made that decision. But it wasn't like just out of the blue. I mean, I let people know. I'm open to, you know, hearing people like, hey, have you thought about this? Maybe consider that. But no one's going to come and tell me exactly, you know, you can't do that. Because, you know, I rule here. I, you know, like it or lump it. And if people don't like it, it's like you're more than welcome to go meet the qualifications and start your own church, and you can run things however you want. But we obey them that have the rule over us. And we submit ourselves. Why? For they watch for your souls. Believe it or not, your pastor actually cares about you and loves you. Does it say, because he never gets frustrated with you? He's never concerned about you. You watch for someone's soul. Sometimes you see people doing things and making decisions, and you're just like, why are you doing that? You know, and you almost want to go to them and just be like, stop. Fix this. Right? But again, I rule here. I don't rule in people's personal lives. I try to show them the way, try to model the way, try to be an example. Hope people follow the faith. But understand that I'm watching for people's souls. That's the job of the pastor, is to watch for people's souls. They care about their lives, you know, and they care as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. So I don't know why the pastor gets after me about this, or why the pastor has to preach about that, or why he's breathing down my neck about this, because I have to give an account about your soul, about how the things you're, you know, how you were being led, right? They watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy. You know, giving an account's not necessarily a bad thing. If I'm in heaven giving an account to God for what was accomplished here in this church, and you have a bunch of people that just obey them that have the rule and submit themselves unto such, you have a fired up pastor, a fired up congregation who's zealous for the things of God and wants to accomplish something. Everyone's just getting on board, falling in where they fall in, and just getting in line and getting the work done. Look, there's going to be a day when I give an account with joy. And say, you know, this church member was great, and this church member was great, and this church member was faithful, and this church member was zealous, and this church member was on fire. Just joy after account, joyful account, joyful account after joyful account. That's the way it could be. But if people don't want to submit, if people don't want to obey it, then it's, you know what, you give it with grief. And I think people, what they think is that sometimes the pastor just, you know, should never try to prod or provoke them into changing, into doing things that are right. And But the Bible says to reprove and to rebuke and to exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. That's the pastor's job. Who do you think the pastor's reproving and rebuking and exhorting? Obviously, it's the congregation. I mean, that's literally his job. And then you do that, and people fight, and they buck, and they get attitudes, and they all kinds of things. And they don't want to submit to that. They don't want to change. It's like, and you know what? I'll give an account for that too. But it's going to be with grief. You know, I preached to so-and-so. I took him aside. I talked to him. I showed him what the Bible said. I explained these things. They were there. They heard them. But they just didn't want to do it. But notice how it ends. That they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. It's unprofitable for you to not obey and to submit yourself unto them that have the rule over you. It's unprofitable for you. And look, we could expand this beyond the church. Anywhere that you have somebody that's over you in authority, it's unprofitable for you to not submit yourself unto such. An account's going to be given with grief. Go try it at work. You know, my supervisor isn't going to tell me what to do. I'll work here, but you're not going to tell me what time I'm coming in. Actually, no, we are. And if you don't like it, you can go find another job. Good luck. And that's called giving an account with grief. And that's unprofitable for you. That's not unprofitable for the employer. They'll just find somebody else with a pulse to fill that job. They'll just find somebody else who can show up on time and do the work. And they'll pay them the same wage. They're going to pay somebody to do it. But if we're just, well, no one's going to tell me, you know, how to go to work and what I'm going to do. Well, you're the one that's going to suffer then. And it's the same thing in a house. You know, wives don't want to submit to their husbands. That's unprofitable for you. That's unprofitable for your family. It's going to be it's going to be given with grief. It's going to be a grief and stress. Nothing is going to come of it. Same thing in the church. Pastor's not going to tell me how to live my life. Pastor's not going to, you know, he could preach that until he's blue in the face. I don't care. And look, this is out there. I mean, you'd be shocked. I mean, all the things that I've heard, you know, people giving pastors dirty looks and pastors, you know, coming up to the pastor and arguing with him right after he gets done preaching about why he's wrong, even though he just quoted a multitude of scriptures. Some sweet little old lady coming up and saying, oh, that part about wives submitting their husbands, I just took a black marker and crossed that out. See, pastor, that's happened. I know that. Some sweet little old biddy or whatever, turning down her hearing aid whenever she doesn't like what the pastor's preaching. Oh, pastor's going too long. Let me get my keys out and jingle them at him.
Time's up, pastor.
I remember my old pastor, he put up with this. He had this old lady she was some other sweet gal, Fannie Mae. She was always bringing this other gal to the church. Fannie Mae was sweet, precious woman. Loved the Lord. And she's an older lady, so she started bringing this other older lady. And she, I don't know why she came, but she came for like years. And, you know, I always sat towards the front, so I didn't always see everything my pastor saw. But now that I've been up here, I'm like, I get it. Y'all be making faces. No, I'm just kidding. But sometimes. But I guess she would sit back there and just, and if he went too long, there's nothing more discouraging a pastor when you know, the only time you look up is to look at your watch. It's rolling her eyes. And she would do this crap to him. And finally, one Wednesday night, I'll never forget it. I can't remember her name. But he was like, you know what? And he called her right out from above it. If you don't like what I'm saying, if I'm going too long for you, you can go sit out in the car and wait. That's what he told her. And she went out in the car and waited, I think, and she never came back. Right? I don't know where I was going with that, why I got on that story. But you know, that's it. That's the kind of thing that's out there. That pastor's not, he's going too long, I'm not going to listen to him. Well, you know what? It's unprofitable for you. You're the one that's going to suffer by not submitting under the word of God. You are. Well, I'm going to quit your church. I'm going to go somewhere else. Go ahead. I'll be fine. Everybody could quit this church tonight and say, we're never coming back. I'm going to be just fine because I don't have to be a pastor. It's not like if I can't pastor a church, I don't know what I'm going to do with myself. You know, I want to be a pastor of church. It's great. It's exciting. I want to do something great for God. But it's like, if everyone just got offended and quit and left this church, y'all are going to suffer. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to resign my pastorate. I'm going to go back to my home church and Faithful Word, and I'm just going to go back to being a church member, winning souls, serving God, raising my family, and I'm still going to have a profitable, blessed Christian life. Look, I'm not anticipating that at all, but I'm just making the point that when people get all bent out of shape with church leadership and they just got a bad attitude and they want to quit church, you know what? You're the one that suffers. Yeah, the pastor's got to give an account with grief because he actually cares about people, actually cares about people that are, you know, copping an attitude or whatever, wants people to change and be blessed by God. But ultimately, the people that suffer for whom it is unprofitable is the people that do it. It's not the pastor that's, you know, I don't get docked or something. It's not like God's going to be like, well, less rewards for you because, you know, so-and-so quit your church. Some of these things can't be helped. I can't change people. Believe me, if there was some button or some way where I could just make people change, I'd be doing it. But the only way I know how is to stir you up by putting a remembrance of these things, by reminding you once again, by stirring up by way of your pure remembrance, though you already know them. That's the only way I know how to get people to change, is to fire them up and to try to be an example too. Look at verse 24, we're done. Salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. You know, acknowledge your saints, acknowledge the pastor, you know, at least be courteous. And look, if people in the past that have had a problem with me, I'll at least give them credit. There's been people that have at least got that part down. They were at least, you know, courteous. They could at least say hello and goodbye. Even if they couldn't say anything else to me, they were at least, you know, were able to extend that level of respect and not just act like I wasn't even in the room. Right? You say, why did Paul have to remind them to salute all them that have the rule over you? Because sometimes people, when they get an attitude, they just pretend you're not there. Right? It's called the silent treatment. All us husbands know what I'm talking about, right? It's like, I don't exist all of a sudden, right? Anyway, you know, that's the message tonight, right? We want to get fired up. We want to be stirred up. We want to be fired up about the things of God. It starts from the top down, okay? But it can't be all one guy, right? Cyrus was stirred up by the Spirit of God, but he had to stir up the people. And when the people got stirred up, you know, someone had to be in charge. And what we see in this book is that when all those things fell into place, you had a leader that was stirred up, you had people that were stirred up, fired up, people that were supporting the work, people that were fired up about the work of God, you brought order to it, you put people in charge, you know what? Something great happened. The house of God gets built. There's a revival. And that's not to say it was smooth sailing. We'll see in the coming weeks, you know, there was a lot of opposition, there were setbacks, things got stalled. But nonetheless, the work of God got accomplished. But where does it all begin? Where does it all start? With the leadership and the people being fired up and excited to go get something done. Because look, if you're not fired up about the work of God, you're not, and when the problems come, you're going to quit. Because they're going to come. You know, and I kind of thought about just preaching that point tonight, is that, you know, as this church, you know, continues to grow and expand, as we try to start doing more for the work of God, when we start trying to reach out into other cities across this country, do more here in Tucson, just be prepared. I'm just telling you right now, the devil doesn't let that go unnoticed. All we're doing is we're just squaring ourselves up. We're just putting ourselves in the sights of the enemy. Because that's who he cares about. That's who he's concerned with, people that are actually trying to do the work. And if we're not fired up out of the gate, if we're not excited about these things out of the gate, you know what? It's going to be real easy for the devil to stop us because we never really wanted to do it anyway. Well, I guess if I have to, I'll do it. First chance we get to excuse ourselves from the work, we will. Oh, we were trying to do the work, but, you know, the enemies of the Lord attacked, and, well, I guess we just can't do it now. You know, people that are fired up, they stick to it. They go through opposition. They get over things. They take on the battles. They do whatever they have to do to get the work done because they're fired up because they've been stirred up. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, again, thank you for this great passage, this great story, this great book. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to be people that are stirred up about the work of God. Lord, that we would never grow cold in our love towards you, that we would never become lukewarm Christians, that we would get all the way in. And Lord, we'd be fired up, Lord, because there is a great opportunity for us to do great works for you. That's not something that's off the table for us here in Tucson and elsewhere, Lord. Every single person that has the Holy Spirit and the King James Bible in their hand, we have the opportunity to achieve great things for you. Help us to build this house here spiritually for you to accomplish a great work, to be a beacon, a bright and shining light here for the gospel, for the truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'll go ahead and sing one more song before we are dismissed tonight.
Please grab your hymnals and turn to song number 343. We'll be singing song number 343, Revive Us Again. Again, that is song number 343.
Thank you.